This morning, let us read together in the Word of God. First of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. I'll be reading in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, as well as in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Let us together hear the Word of God. Notice the theme here of God's wisdom upon which we must base our lives. Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. As well in chapter 2, 1 through 15. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us sing together in response to the word of God. Number 251, please. 251, the Blue Psalter. As we thank God for his word, remain seated, please, as we sing 251. Turning with me next to Matthew chapter 7, you'll note here as we come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, similar theme of the wisdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ concludes his great sermon with these words. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, in order to have stability, a building needs a foundation. This was true in Jesus' time, in Jesus' day. His words reflect the reality of the ancient world, living in the Middle East, in which there is much sand, much desert. And in those days, you could either build a home, a dwelling upon shifting, sinking sands, or you could find the bedrock upon which to build and to give stability. Of course, for us, with the modern insights of architecture and architectural philosophy, you can literally build a building anywhere. We can build things that float in space. But yet, the reality is the same, at least here upon Earth. Without a foundation for a building, there is no stability. And our Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration, this parable, to instruct us and to teach us that the same is true in life. The same is true for us in every area of our lives. In our relationships, there must be foundations, foundation of trust and love and honesty, for example. In our endorsements of politicians and certain policies, we have a common foundation, a common belief system, a common philosophy and ideology and even practicality with those. But especially Jesus speaks of this, and this is true in our relationship with God. There must be some foundation upon which that relationship can exist. There are all kinds of philosophies and religions and claims and truths out there, and they all are based upon something. Jesus says this as well. But I hope and trust that you'll see that Jesus Christ speaks to us of ultimate reality, that we build our lives upon the foundation of Him and His very own words. Now, some, though, would have us base our relationship with God, our philosophy, our religious ideas, upon reason. And they say, and they argue from their own reason, that reason is the only sure and firm place to stand upon. But this doesn't recognize the fact that our reasoning faculties, our minds, are seriously damaged by sin. We recognize this, of course, as believers. The world does not. But philosophy and these various foundational ideas that many give are all based upon human ingenuity, human wisdom, and they are seriously and ultimately flawed. If we base our relationship with God upon our reason, we end up with speculation. We end up with false philosophies, as Paul describes them, false theology. And that leads to instability, with our minds never having a firm foundation upon which to base its thought. It leads to a labyrinth of doubts. How can I know that my thoughts are right? How can I know that my foundation is true? How can I know that my philosophical ideals are real and are eternal and exist? Others would have us base our relationship with God upon feeling. Some have defined religion as feelings or longings of dependence. And to base our religious ideals upon feelings. But again, this fails to recognize that even our affections, our longings, our deepest desires are seriously flawed and bent and curved inward by sinfulness. To base our religion upon feelings leads to mysticism. How do I know, though, if what I feel is real? How can I know that my feelings are actually reciprocated by God? How do I know that my feelings today will last until tomorrow and into the tomorrow of eternity? So what are we to base our religious life upon, our relationship with God? We are to base it upon, according to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, His very own words. Everyone who hears these words of mine. And when they heard, when he had finished these sayings, his words, the crowds were astonished. As we sing in a well-known hymn, we sing that our life in relationship with God and together as believers is upon the foundation of the Word of God. We sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled." We must, according to Christ, base our thoughts about God, our thoughts about ourselves, and how we relate to God firmly upon the rock of Jesus Christ and his teaching, and upon none other. And he says here in the Sermon upon the Mount, as he ends it, He teaches us this very fact, and we have to face this reality. We have to face Jesus' challenge, building your life upon Jesus' words. He sums it all up with this choice. There are two gates. There are two paths. There are two ways to live. There are two foundations upon which to stand. There's rock and there's sand. There's wisdom and there's foolishness. There's eternal life and eternal death. And there is no in between. And there's one Savior. There is one Lord who speaks authoritatively His Word. We must build our lives upon Christ and upon His words. All that He says in this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, comes down to this. Build your life upon Christ. Follow Him. Follow Him truly, He says, by building your life upon His words. But why should we build our lives upon Jesus' words? That's one question that our text is seeking to answer, because you notice there that Jesus' teaching, verse number 29, is contrasted with their scribes. Many were asking, why follow Jesus? Why not follow the scribes? And so why should we follow Jesus Christ and not anyone or anything else? And if we do this, how are we to build our lives upon His words? Notice two points I want to make this morning. Why should we follow Jesus? And we see His challenge to build our lives upon His teaching and upon His words, because His words are authoritative. He pleads with us. He puts out there the choice that we must serve Him and follow Him, because His words, unlike anyone else's, are authoritative. And secondly, His words are beneficial. He's not just a Lord who simply wants to control. He's a faithful Savior who wants to bless, to bring us to everlasting life. So I pray the Holy Spirit would continue to build the foundation of our lives together as a church here upon the Word of God today and into the future. Notice then that Jesus calls us to truly follow Him. And the way that we do this is by building our lives upon His own words, because His words are authoritative. Notice the end of our passage that I read, verses 28 and 29. At the end of His sermon, this summarizes all that He has said. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. The crowds were astonished at His teaching, because He was teaching them as one with authority, with power, not as their scribes. They were astonished. They were amazed, the King James says, at the teaching of Jesus Christ, a term that Matthew uses that describes utter astonishment, awe, and wonder at all that Jesus has said. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, this very same term is used several times. It's used in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus says, "It is difficult, very difficult for the rich to enter heaven. It's like a camel slipping through the eye of a needle." At that saying, His own disciples, the text says, we're greatly astonished. We read again later on that there was a crowd that had gathered when the Sadducees, one religious sect amongst the Jews, one group that denied the resurrection of the body in the last day. They came and they tried to confound Jesus to find out whether or not He really believed this. And when He confounded them so much, the crowds, we are told in Matthew 13, were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Matthew 13, that is. Where did this man get this wisdom? They asked that question because they didn't yet grasp the reality that He was not just this man, but there was something different about His words, because there is something utterly different about Himself. He speaks with authority, the text says, with power and with might. not like scribes and teachers. You see, the rabbis of the ancient Jewish religion, and similar to today, but the ancient rabbis, they were known for basing their authority upon others' authority. They would say, as Rabbi such and such says. They would teach and go around and get away with what they were saying about the Sabbath, for example, because it was based upon some other man's authority. Some other rabbi once said this, and therefore we can do it, or we shouldn't do it. That's why in Matthew 5 we read in those great contrasting phrases where Jesus says, you've heard it said. That's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were saying. You've heard it said of old. But Jesus says, but I say to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks with authority today as he did then. Then in person, now through his word. We have in our time just as many truth claims as Jesus faced with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. We have those who have claimed that God gave them miraculous ability to translate ancient lost texts, like Joseph Smith. But Jesus Christ doesn't claim that God gave him ability to translate ancient lost texts. He himself is the text. He speaks the word, and it is. Other religions claim that God gave the ability to write out his words by dictation, such as Muhammad and Islam. But Jesus does not claim that God gave him words to literally dictate down upon pages for us. He himself speaks. Where did this man get this authority? He's not just a mere man. That's the point. He speaks in the first person. Everyone who hears these words of mine, no doubt. Not as it was said of old, not as your rabbis have written, not as the scribes and Pharisees have passed down tradition, those who follow my words. He speaks not for God, he speaks as God, with total authority. He does not even say, notice in our passage, he doesn't even say the famous Old Testament saying, thus saith the Lord. He simply speaks as the Lord. And we've seen that throughout his sermon where Jesus Christ claims absolute, utter, divine power and authority for what he's teaching. That's why they were astonished. God in human flesh speaking face to face. I am the Lord. Hear my word. He says throughout this sermon, he says, for example, in chapter 5, that he's the one who can pronounce blessing. Blessed are those. Eternal life upon his lips. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He came to bring to completion the very words that he spoke in times of old. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus determines in his Sermon upon the Mount, he determines reality. He says that he determines what is true prayer, what is true fasting, what is true giving, what does real religion look like. Jesus determines it. He determines those who are blessed and those who are condemned. He determines the fact that some enter life and some do not. He determines how narrow the gate is for everlasting salvation. He declares condemnation upon false prophets, false teachers, false professions of faith. Why? Because he's God. Because he's divine. Because he's not just a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. That is why he comes with authority. And we're going to see this backed up. It's going to be visibly portrayed in Matthew's Gospel, beginning with chapter 8 He backs up his words with his actions. He heals. He raises the dead. He's going to speak as he is now, but he's also going to act, just like he spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And then he acted by sending plagues, just like he spoke upon Mount Sinai. Then he showed the signs and wonders and miracles, manna from heaven, water from a rock. He's going to speak as he is here, as he did in the days of the prophets, where he spoke his words. He spoke his promises, but then he actually came down from heaven and did what he said he would. Chapter 8, your Bible might have a heading like this: Jesus cleanses a leper. And then again, there's the faith of a centurion. Then again, Jesus heals many. And the list goes on. These are all to confirm his words, to demonstrate his power, to illustrate that heaven has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Why should we listen? Why should we build our life, our faith, our relationship with God upon the words of Jesus Christ? Because his words are authoritative, because he is authoritative. He is the authority. If that's true, what does that mean for us? If it's true, as he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. How do we respond to Jesus' authority? How do we respond to his word? Verse 24, everyone who hears and does. Everyone who hears and does. Loved ones, we need to hear Jesus' words with wonder. We need to hear Jesus' words with astonishment. We need to hear Jesus' words with wonder and awe and reverence and amazement. Children, can you remember the first time you heard your mom or your dad, maybe your grandpa or your grandma, on the phone? You held it up to your ear. You couldn't see them. They weren't there. But you heard their voice. And for us as parents, we saw the astonishment and the amazement. Couldn't believe it. Where is Dad? How can I hear his voice? You were amazed and astonished. This is what it's like for us, what it must be like for us to hear the words of Jesus Christ. We can so often forget this, brothers and sisters. We can so easily get caught up, and rightly so, we must, in defending the truth, in understanding the depths of the Word of God, theology, apologetics, philosophy, and other worthy pursuits to uphold our faith, to bring that faith to others, to defend it in the midst of opposition. But we must never forget the very first principle, the first foundational truth of being a believer in Jesus Christ. God actually speaks in his word. We must hear the words of God, of Jesus Christ, with wonder, to read his words, to be astonished, to be amazed by them. This also means for us as we know that he is the authority, that we have to hear his words with hunger in our hearts, in our souls. For many of us, we've come to Reformed understanding of the Word of God, and we've come to that from other backgrounds. And for many of us, we can remember times where we heard the promises that in such a place, at such a time, when such a person came, there was going to be prophetic ministry. There was going to be healing. There was going to be revival at a certain time and place and with a certain person. And we, in that state, did everything we could to be there because we thought God was going to be there waiting for us. It's no different anymore. But now we have the very word of Christ before us. We don't have to run, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, some will say, here's the Christ, or there he is. Do not go after them, he says. As Paul says in Romans 10, we don't have to ascend to heaven or descend into hell. We have the word near us. It's right there. And so we can come, whenever we read the word, whenever we come to worship God and to hear it read and proclaimed, we should come with hunger in our hearts and in our souls, because God himself will stand before us and speak. We have to reorganize our priorities then, loved ones, for what matters to us. If we will chase after the wind, will we not chase after God and his word and the food that he gives to our souls that is here? And hearing, Jesus says, should also lead to and be mixed with doing. Those who hear my words and do them, he says. We have to hear his authoritative words, hear them, but also do them. We must hear them humbly, which should then lead us to live them out obediently. Our ears should lead to action. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1. No doubt you know this verse, James 1 verse 22, which says this: be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. We know that part of the verse, but do you know what it goes on to say? That if we do not do the word, we deceive ourselves. And James then concludes saying this. This is James 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If Jesus' words are as authoritative as he says they are, and as those first hearers recognize with astonishment, we must hear them humbly, and we must do everything he asks us to do. He's the Lord. We are just mere servants. And if he tells us we must think a certain way, we must speak a certain way, we must act a certain way, we must do so with cheerfulness, with obedience, with thankfulness. J.C. Ryle once said it like this: a religion which costs us nothing and consists in nothing but hearing sermons — he's critiquing his own time — that religion will always prove at last to be a useless thing. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Build your relationship with God then, as Jesus says, upon Jesus' very own authoritative words, loved one. And continue to do so. And we as a church must continue this very thing, to build our faith and our life upon Christ. And if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says these words to awaken you. Do not be like the foolish who builds their house upon sand only to see it washed away. He's a savior from sin. He's a Lord who leads you to a life of blessing. And he does that together as the body of Christ. That you join with us, with fellow sinners like you, who need to build their lives upon Jesus, not upon the shifting sands of self.
So his words are authoritative.
But notice, secondly, they're also beneficial.
Why should I follow Jesus? Why should I build my life upon Christ? Because his words are beneficial.
He's not just saying to us as a Lord, as a sovereign, as a king, do what I say. He says this to us because he's merciful and loving. He's gracious and he's kind. Children, I want you to think again about something. Your mom and dad have lots of rules. And sometimes the rules aren't easy to follow, and a lot of times you don't like the rules. But children, your mom and dad do not give you rules just because they want to control you and where you go and what you don't do. They want to give you rules because they love you. Because they care for you. They want to see you grow and be healthy, and they want to see you grow and love and learn. They want you to know that they're in charge, yes, but they also want you to learn how it is to grow up as a child and eventually into a teenager and into an adult. We give rules as parents for the benefits of your own life. Jesus is in charge of our life. He's the Lord. And he's given us certain rules in his word. One of them is here. You must build your life upon my words. If you don't, you're like a foolish man upon sand. But he doesn't just give us the rules to be a boss. He gives them because he wants to take care of us. He wants us to be led like sheep, led by a shepherd, to drink from still waters and to be led into green pastures. And so Jesus applies his authoritative words, which they were astonished at. He applies them with this parable about the benefits of his own word and about the benefits of following him truly and wholeheartedly. There are two kinds of people. Those who hear and do, and there are those who merely hear, he says. The first kind are those who are called wise. The second kind are those who are called foolish. There are two kinds of responses to his word. Those who build their homes upon rock and those who build their homes upon sand. And there's two results of those two kinds of people and their two kinds of actions. One home stands, one home falls, as he says, and great was the fall of it. He's here speaking as in a parable, using metaphors to describe our life. Our life is like building a house. And notice not just the foundation, the sand and the stone, which makes sense, the wisdom, the foolishness, but notice the things that he describes that assault the house that is built. Rain, flood, wind. He's describing our spiritual existence, our spiritual life, our relationship to God, and he says there are assaults that come against that very thing. Like a house is assaulted by wind and rain and flood, so too our life is assaulted by all sorts of enemies. The devil, the world, our own sinful flesh, they are like the wind that beat upon us. They're like the floods that wash us away. They're like the rain that drench us. Like the rain, our own sinfulness saturates us, seeks to lead us astray, wants us to take off those clothes, to throw off Christ. Like the floods, the world around us, all of its temptation wants to sweep us away with itself. Like the devil, the wind blows constantly like eroding stone out in the desert. The constant, persistent blowing, eroding away. The devil wants our faith and our commitment to Christ to be slowly, maturely whittled away until it's nothing. Now notice something else. He never says that the house built upon the rock doesn't experience the assault of the wind, the rain, or the flood, does he? The same assaults come against both types of people with both response with their two buildings. The same wind, the same flood, the same rain that comes against the foolish upon the sand is the same stuff that comes against those who build upon the rock. Why is it saying this? Jesus is saying this. Life is hard. The Christian life is difficult. Our Lord Jesus Christ, like he's been doing throughout this sermon, he does not sugarcoat what we would like to hear. He tells us, if you follow me, you are not guaranteed that wind and flood and rain will not come against your house. If you follow me, you are not guaranteed that the devil will not come against you. You're not guaranteed the world will not persecute you. You are not guaranteed that your own sinfulness will not rise up within you. In fact, he says and he promises elsewhere in his gospel that if you follow me, it'll be worse. Because you will know your sinfulness. You will know the struggle of sin. You will be different from the world and you will know the allure of the world and you will be tempted to go back. You will know there's a devil who's real, and his assaults are as real as the wood upon these pews. It's the fact that we know these things that makes it more difficult. And all these assaults, all these attacks, all these pressures, all these persecutions still come upon us as members of the church, as believers in Jesus Christ. There's no escaping this stuff. The difference is, what is the foundation upon which you're built? Self or Christ? Sand or rock? Things that shift, things that stay forever. Things that can be washed away, things that cannot be moved. But why be a Christian then? Why not just go along with the flood? Why not just be blown upon by the wind? Why not just be drenched by the rain? If it's no different, if it's hard, if it's difficult, because in the end it's worth it. Jesus is saying to us that following him, despite all opposition, despite all of the pain and toil and suffering, to follow his wisdom and build our home upon him is worth it. All of it pales in comparison to what awaits us. As Paul the Apostle says elsewhere, I think it was last Lord's Day evening I read this passage, but he says in Philippians 3 that it is worth renouncing everything for Christ. For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish. That's I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus wants you to know that to follow him is hard, it is difficult, it is painful, but it is worth it. We will reap an everlasting harvest. We will have an everlasting room in that great heavenly home that he's gone to prepare for us. And he also wants to reassure us here. He wants to reassure us that despite all this opposition, whether we are a Christian family, a couple, or a single, when we build our home, our spiritual home upon Christ, that will not fall or fail.
It stands. Yes, it's assaulted, but it cannot be thwarted. Yes, it is attacked, but it cannot be moved. Yes, it is assaulted day and night, but it cannot be changed. The floods, the rain can't fail. The floods came. The winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall, he says. We can say with utter confidence, as believers in Jesus Christ, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Despite anything and everything, I stand upon the rock. I will serve the Lord. Now let me just make one application of that, just to cause you to be hot and bothered under the collar for a moment. Jesus says this to us here and now in this very place. And all of us know, and we should have experienced already, if we have yet to, we will, that the Christian life is painful. It is a struggle. It is perplexing. We always ask why. We want to know why, God. We don't always hear the answer. The Christian life is hard. And Jesus says this to us, that rock, that foundation cannot be moved. And so we build ourselves, our home, our church upon that rock, and all the assaults come against it. One of the ways that you can participate in this encouragement, loved ones, is to encourage others in this very thing. And to speak very specifically, for those of us who are older in this church, for those of us who are more mature in Christ, you have a duty before God with your younger brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are younger than you, those who are more immature than you in Christ. God Himself calls you today to step up and encourage these brothers and sisters. They cannot do it alone, and no doubt you didn't do it alone. Don't forget that. We have more young couples and young families and young single adults than we've ever had in our church. They need us who are older. They need to be told that they cannot be moved. They need to be encouraged when all the wind and rain and flood comes against them. They need to be held up even at times. And this means then that you need to be here to encourage. You need to be here tonight. And I hope and trust that many more of you would be here on Wednesday nights to hear the word, to pray, to sing, but to encourage. You need to reach out to be hospitable. You need to step out of your own little shell and help someone else. If we do this, loved ones, the church will be stronger for it. That together every part will work as a body, as Paul describes it. The foundation will ever be the same, but it will only get stronger. And more will come to join and to see and to stand with us if we express these things in practical ways of love and in service and devotion to each other. And so we come to the end of this sermon. After reading it and rereading it and reading it out loud to you here in public and preaching through it, I hope that you can say this with me, that what Jesus teaches is the danger of the Bible. All that he's been saying here is about life and death. It's about Jesus and us, or us. It's about the rock upon which we have to stand, or it's about the sand. The Bible is a dangerous thing. The church is a dangerous place. Why? Because when we come into contact with it, everything must change. And no doubt those first hearers, they recognized that as they were astonished at his authoritative teaching. Everything they held dear had to come toppling down for him to rebuild it all. Jesus cries out to us through these words to follow me and to follow my word, to stand upon it without fear, without hesitation. Amen.